I'm Mitch Kimbrell.
And I'm Craig Combs.
And you're listening to From Dan to Beersheba, an episode podcast produced by Christ Memorial Church, where Craig and I both serve on the pastoral staff. So, Craig, happy October to you.
Yes, man, the leaves.
What about the leaves? Sound like a tattoo on Fantasy Island, except instead of de-leaves. Current references.
So timely.
Once again, what people come here for. Anyway, you were saying
those
about
those guys
D-leaves.
Are all dead now. I don't know if you know that. So.
Tattoo's dead.
Hervé Villechaize, he's dead.
Yeah. Certainly Ricardo Montalban is dead.
Long gone, yes.
Who pushed rich Corinthian leather in Chrysler's in the 80s.
He did, indeed.
And there
did.
Was no such thing as Corinthian leather, I don't think. What are we talking about? I know what we're talking about. Yeah. This is why this show is called From Dan to Beersheba,
and
by the way.
This show, you know what it lacks? It lacks discipline.
Oh, well done. That's what we call in the biz a segue, boys and girls. Well, that is what we're talking about today. We're talking about church discipline. And for some, the phrase just immediately sends shivers up your spine, even though I hope before the end of this, we'll see why it's a phrase that ought to make you think of God's grace and his mercy, his kindness. But, you know, the phrase eliciting some reaction presupposes that you've heard it before and have some ideas about it. But that wasn't the case for me growing up. I grew up in traditional Baptist churches, and, you know, I never heard my pastor say, "Now, of course, we're not going to discipline anybody." We just didn't discipline anybody.
That's right.
It was nothing that I knew anything about because we just never did it, and I don't know of a church that did. Did you have a similar background?
Very much. I grew up in a small, modest Southern Baptist church in Kentucky, and that no one ever said those words. I don't think I ever really heard discipline talked about until I went to seminary. And I learned that the reformers pretty much agreed that there are three marks of the true church: the word, which means the gospel rightly taught, the sacraments, which means the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and discipline. Like, wow, what's that all about? So I had some learning to do.
Well, does that mean that the reformers would not have regarded the churches where you and I grew up as true churches?
Well, I don't know that it has to mean that, because there may have been some things in place and in practice that didn't go by the name of church discipline that might have qualified nonetheless. Yeah. So it would depend on the
pastor
actual
coming
practice.
By and confronting you about sin is in the category of church discipline.
Yes, yes. The church I grew up in did preach against sin.
Yeah.
So that's a piece of it.
Well, you know, it's kind of a funny thing to even talk about. You know, the audience for this podcast are those who belong to Christ Memorial Church, and there are other people who listen to it for which we're grateful, but that's who we primarily have in mind. And all the members of Christ Memorial Church are people we believe to have been born again. So what are we doing talking about discipline anyway? Didn't Jesus take all the discipline that's due our sin onto himself at the cross? So what are we talking about?
Well, it's a great question. It's a great question. When you say, didn't Jesus take all the discipline we're due, it depends on how you want to look at that. He paid for our sins, but he hasn't finished making us into his image yet. So that's, I think, part of where discipline comes into play. You know, I think in the most generic terms, discipline is education or instruction with enforcement. It's about teaching and learning. It's about having the authority to impose something that you're teaching and to correct when something's amiss from what's being taught. One of the things that strikes me is that it has always struck me that in the Gospels, the people were amazed when Jesus came along teaching, and they said, he's teaching with authority.
He teaches as one who has authority.
Yes, and there were some specific references to that. Often, here's Jesus teaching, the kingdom of God has come upon you, And here's Jesus with authority commanding the demons to depart. And so what he said had weight because of the power that he had. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to raise our children with discipline. It says we raise them in the discipline and instruction. That's one translation.
That's the ESV of Ephesians 6. Yeah.
The nurture and admonition, I think. That might be the NASB.
I think so.
And I don't know what King James said. I forgot. But it's the idea that we have to have some kind of discipline, some kind of authority in play in order to teach our children anything. I mean, it's almost common sense, and maybe the problem is today that it's not common at all anymore because a lot of bad things go on in our public schools because the one thing that the teachers tend to lack is any authority to do anything disciplinary with the children they're trying to teach. And you can't, you just can't get a child to learn anything unless you can get them to sit down and pay attention.
Yeah, that's we are part of what it means to be stained with Adam's sin is that if we're going to learn anything, there's got to be some authority associated with it as a accountability measure, if you like.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little simplistic, but there's the carrot and there's the stick.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there's something to be said for that. I think the connection we ought to make in our minds is between discipline and discipleship. Those are kind of the same word, aren't they? Discipline, disciple, because Christians are disciples of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. We're learners from Jesus. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? He made that famous call in Matthew. He said, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he said, take my yoke upon you.
And learn from me.
And learn from me. Yeah. And a yoke, it was the idea of a discipler, a master, putting students under his tutelage.
Yeah.
So there's a very real sense in which being a disciple means coming under Jesus' own discipline.
So to be taught by Jesus is to be taught by someone who has authority. You know, I think about, there are other instances, but the one that first comes to mind is what they say after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records it in Matthew 7. He teaches not like the other teachers. He teaches like one who has authority. So he is our teacher. That's part of what it means, of course, for us to be his disciples. But he teaches with authority. He teaches with the ability to impose upon us and to correct us.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. And I think one of the things that God says in the Bible that so drives the notion home is that it's not just that discipline is for learners, but it's for family. Discipline is for children. You don't impose your authoritative teaching on people who aren't in your family. That's what I love about that passage in Hebrews 11, where he's talking about...
Hebrews 12, I believe, right?
Did I say that? What did I say? It is Hebrews 12, yeah.
Yeah.
There it is. It's Hebrews 12. Jesus, the Lord tells us here, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so that's the part of the what should make discipline not such a scary but kind of a happy concept for us. It's a mark of sonship. Discipline is for sons. It's only for the ones in your family.
Yeah, and if you don't receive discipline from the Lord, it means you aren't in his family. You know, I think about here at our church, if my children and some children who don't belong to me are all guilty of the same crime,
right?
My children are going to get a different response from me than those other children who don't belong to me. I'm going to discipline my children, and I'm not going to discipline, at least in the same way, those children who don't belong to me. And in that way, therefore, it's marked out who belongs to me and who doesn't belong to me.
That's right. And in that same vein, then, that same text goes on to say that discipline is always for our good. It's always intended to be good. I think it says, I'm working from memory, but all discipline seems for the moment not to be joyful, but does it say burdensome, maybe, working from memory?
I don't have it off the top of my head, but that's what the writer is saying. Is yes. He's acknowledging that
but
discipline's
sorrowful.
Nothing that anyone's excited about in the moment.
Yes, not joyful, but sorrowful is the NASB. But it says afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So good comes from it. It's only for our good.
So just to kind of reiterate where we've been so far in this conversation, we're talking about church discipline, or really we're talking about discipline in the church.
Yeah.
And the first thing is to know that discipline really means instruction with enforcement, education with enforcement. It's teaching, and it's teaching with the authority to impose that teaching and to correct those who belong to you.
Yeah.
And that's what God does with his sons by faith, with his sons and daughters, sons here including both men and women who
that's
belong
right.
to him by faith. And the Bible is plain. If he disciplines you, that's evidence that you're a son. If
yes.
you do not receive his discipline, it's evidence that you are not a son. And so, yeah, the writer of Hebrews is right experientially that it's not something that lands on us as all that welcome in the moment, but praise the Lord for it, because you sure, when Jesus comes back, want to be one of his children.
That's right. I do think one of the reasons that the phrase church discipline sort of is like fingernails on a chalkboard to a lot of Christians is they have an idea in their minds of a specific thing that it means. And it basically, in their minds, means putting someone out and shaming them. Some version or combination of those ideas. And it means getting rid of somebody, and it also means kind of embarrassing or shaming them in the process. And so that's an unfortunate understanding of what the church is trying to do as we try to live under God's discipline or practice the Lord's discipline in our church.
Yeah, it always has as its end, as its goal, as its aim, if done according to the scriptures, it always has restoration.
Yes.
And I think let's just maybe take one step aside from this conversation and deal with something I hit on earlier. The Lord is not doing things toward those who belong to him by faith in Christ that are punitive. Now, why can we say that, Craig?
Yes.
Because discipline kind of feels like it belongs in the
yes.
punitive category, but we have to be careful not to put it in that category. Why is it most properly categorized as restorative
yes.
Instead of punitive?
Yes, it's because of the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf on the cross. God's punitive judgment, his punishment for us fell on him. That's the most plain thing to say about the gospel, is that Jesus stood in our place, hung on the cross, died instead of us, suffering God's wrath for all the sins that we have done or will do. So God always punishes sin. But for his children, those who are in Christ, he puts that punishment on Jesus and not us. And so if that punishment is finished, if part of Jesus' words on the cross, it is finished, if any part of that has to do with him paying for sins, that means there can't be any additional payment. There can't be any more punishment. Now, that's such a radical idea that some people have recoiled against it and said, if you preach a gospel like that, you'll be telling people they can be a Christian and live any way they want to live. But of course, that's the wrong notion, because the ones for whom Christ died and whose sins he paid for, he brings in, puts his yoke on them, and brings them under his discipline. So he's going to be teaching them and training them, but not punishing them.
Yeah. Well, it's important, I think, when we talk about discipline in the church, to have that first as a category, that it's restorative and that it's not punitive, because God doesn't operate in the punitive category toward his children. I mean, it's the question of, did Jesus' death on the cross fully pay for my sin? Did Jesus actually incur all of the Father's wrath yes. toward my sin, or did he not? And if we say no, we're not as far away from the Roman doctrine of purgatory as we might like to think we
right.
are.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, someone might follow up that observation or that assertion about nothing punitive and say, it sure seems to me that when people get into sin, God causes a lot of bad things to happen to them sometimes.
Sometimes.
And sometimes
we don't face
does.
Every negative consequence that we deserve to face.
That's right. That's right. But I think it's helpful still to maintain a strong stance that God's not doing anything punitive. It is true that sin can bring consequences in the here and now. There can be temporal, time-bound consequences that are natural consequences of what we've done. And God, in his wisdom and in his providence, may even use those consequences as part of the disciplinary process of restoring and correcting and bringing back the child who errs. Parents kind of get that. The kid misuses some thing that you gave him, and he breaks it, and now he doesn't have it anymore. He's pretty sad about that. But the parent may, under certain circumstances, help the child to learn the lesson. And this is what happens when you behave that way. And that it can be a very restorative thing, a very repairing sort of thing to do.
Yeah.
So God does do that, I think.
Well, the reason why we are deciding to use the language of discipline in the church instead of the phrase church discipline is because for many who have church discipline as a category, it kind of just means the process that ends with excommunication, unless
right.
there's repentance. But there's more than one way to think about discipline among those in the church, discipline among Christians, and self-discipline is part of it.
Yes, that's right. I think first getting your mind around the idea that you're supposed to be, as a Christian, I'm supposed to be a learner. I'm supposed to be under some teaching, under some instruction. So I ought to discipline myself. I ought to make myself pay attention. I ought to own it that I want to learn from Jesus. It doesn't sound so scary when you say it that way. Do I want to learn from Jesus? I kind of do. Well, I need to get busy about that. And so I control myself. I discipline myself, because when I'm out of control and I'm not focused, I'm not listening to Jesus very well.
And the Bible actually has a good deal to say about that. The last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Paul talks about pummeling his body and making it his slave, lest after preaching to others, he himself should be disqualified. When he's talking to Timothy, he's talking about how preachers need to, you know, be like farmers and athletes
yes.
and soldiers. So the New Testament has a big category for this self-discipline that's part and parcel of the Christian life.
Yeah, and it's really quite positive when you put it in those terms. And I think that's one idea for us to get our minds around, is that if there's a spectrum of activities that might all fall under the umbrella of discipline, on the one end, starting out, everything's very positive, and it starts with yourself, learning, listening. And so everything from your own study of God's Word to your own participation in the Word that's taught to your own personal practice of the things that have been taught, you can work on those things yourself. And it's just working out your obedience, or what the Bible calls working out your salvation. But that's part of a process of discipleship or discipline. So I think we can own that ourselves. Anybody can go to church, but it takes some effort, as we said in a recent podcast, to listen with engagement in a sermon, to come prepared, come in a receptive frame of mind. I know I need this. I want to take it in. I want to put it into practice. That's all part of self-discipline.
But, you know, the Lord makes it likewise clear in the scriptures that we help each other get to heaven. And so when self-discipline fails, as it, at least in my life, all too frequently does, we've got, you know, brothers to come alongside us. You know, I think about when I think of how God intends to use brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ, I think, as I often find myself thinking, of the Pilgrim's Progress. And too often, Christian would get himself off the straight and narrow path that was supposed to lead him to the celestial city, whether it be in the Slough of Despond or to Vanity Fair or up to the mountain where he was going to, you know, to get to the city by his own righteousness. And all along the way, he had friends who would come. Faithful, I think, was maybe one of the friends, the helper, evangelist, certainly, and would just gently but straightforwardly nudge him back onto the path. And they wouldn't do it the way you treat a puppy who's, you know, gone on the floor, rub his nose in it, or roll the newspaper up and smack him on the nose with it. That's not the idea. But when Christian got off the path, there would be someone, you know, doing the Lord's work to get Christian back onto the path. Is that kind of what you're thinking of?
Yes, and I think all that, I mean, it's down at the grassroots level, first of all. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. One brother helps another not stray from the path. It's all informed by the Word of God, but it needs some massaging in our lives. You know, I'm remembering a little visual diagram that I read years ago. I forget what organization it was. One of the gospel pamphlets, no doubt. But it was talking about that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul is telling Pastor Timothy that the scriptures are able to make him wise unto salvation. And he says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's all given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And this little diagram showed, put those on a little diagram where you're on a path, and that's teaching. The teaching says, here's the path that we're on. Here's the path you need to be on. Then if someone strays off, the teaching says, the Bible says, oh, let me correct that. That's the wrong way. And then as you're going that way, it might require reproof, which is, hey, warning, you're still not listening.
Yeah.
You're going the wrong way. Get back over here. So you circle back in, and then when you get back on the path, it's in training in righteousness. So let me teach you some more how to stay on this path. And I think that's a function of the Word of God that we can all have in one another's lives. If I see my brother or my brother sees me not quite on the straight path that's laid out by God's word, the brother can step in and say, hey, it looks to me like you're a couple degrees off course. What do you think? And it might be as gentle as that. And I might say, oh, I didn't see that. I didn't know that. But I can get corrected, warned if need be, and put right back on the straight path. So I do think that at the front end of discipline, right after self-discipline, is just the brother to brother, the sister to sister, the iron sharpening iron. We help each other, and that is a function of discipline.
You know, we also, at least in my experience, tend to, when we're using that phrase church discipline, which again we're differentiating here because that's almost taken on a life of its own.
It's kind of a technical term.
It's become a technical term. But if people are using that technical term, church discipline, that they all too often just make synonymous with excommunication, it seems like it's for the biggies. You know, somebody who has purpose to leave their spouse, somebody who is caught in adultery, unrepentant adultery, or just kind of the really biggie, bad kinds of things. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if anyone is caught in any transgression.
Yes.
This is God's means of correcting us for sins, if you like, both big and small. And goodness, if a brother or a sister will love you enough to arrest a sin pattern when it is from our perspective, small, that's part of the means by which it ever keeps from becoming a forest fire.
Yes. No, I think that's true. You know, I think we are justified from one point of view in considering some sins to be small and some great.
Sure.
In the consequential sense.
Sure.
And so, therefore, if that's the case, it ought to be a mark of encouragement to us if someone wants to step into our lives and correct us, and it's for a small thing, we ought to be saying, praise the Lord, that it wasn't a bigger thing. That might even be a sign of our increased maturity in Christ, when more and more the corrections that we do need are for smaller and smaller things.
Yeah.
That would be an encouraging sign. We're all capable of really big things, don't get me wrong. But nevertheless, I think it's fair to do that as long as we keep in our minds the category that from an eternal point of view, sin against God is sin against God.
And I'm hearing you talk, Craig, in a way that doesn't just leave this to the professional, so to speak. I mean, it sounds like what we're saying is this is kind of the job, maybe if we think rightly about it, we'd even say the privilege of every believer to be willing to, in humility, come alongside a brother or a sister, and generally brother to brother and sister to sister is the best way this kind of thing is done. But this isn't just the purview of the elders, is it?
Right. No, I think it's very much, in the first instance, it's brother to brother and sister to sister. You know, I'm remembering Paul instructing Titus to tell the women, the older women, to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers at home, to be pure. That's the language of discipleship. That's a disciplining for an older woman to come alongside a younger woman and say, hey, sweetheart, love you so much. I wish you could do a little better in this over here. And for us to be the kind of disciples who are willing to receive that kind of discipleship, that kind of discipline.
So, I mean, Paul clearly tells elders that we've got to, reprove those. We've got to correct those who need reproof, who need correction.
Yes.
But this kind of life-on-life kind of thing is just part of the Christian life. It ought to be something that you expect and embrace. Not that you're everybody's soul police, but that God intends for a believer to be able to have a cup of coffee, to pull someone aside after a church service, to have a lunch, and to say, you know, I see this afoot, and I don't believe that it's in keeping with what God has for your life, and I would urge you to repent from this.
Yeah.
And boy, you hope it's arrested right there.
Yes.
But sometimes it isn't arrested right there. So what's next?
I've been bitten before just trying to go brother to brother in some cases in churches where I've been, where you can get shut down pretty hard. Of course, it's incumbent on us to go to our brother in humility, which includes the humility to likewise receive the same kind of input in turn.
Yeah.
So we don't put ourselves on a pedestal as though we have everything figured out. Nevertheless, we ought to be open to that. And sometimes people aren't. And I think then the Bible tells us we have to go to another level. You go to your brother, the Bible says, and you reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother.
That's exactly what Jesus says. And just to make sure we're quoting here, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Jesus says, if he listens to you, as you say, Craig, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, here's verse 16 of Matthew 18, take one or two others along with you that the charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I'll just insert here, and if you disagree, feel free to say so.
I will.
You always have. I want to like that about you. I don't take Jesus' instruction here to mean that I'm only permitted to talk in private about this sin with a brother only once before I take it to the next level. I don't want to be so slow and so passive that I'm unhelpful or disobedient, but I allow for each of these steps being able to be done more than once before you move to the next step. Is that the way you read it as well?
I do read it that way. I don't think it's one and done. I think many times we're slow to listen, and we can be patient with a brother who he hasn't rebuffed us, but he doesn't really seem to be listening. So we come along again, and we try to help him a little more. And I think that's the kind of instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. Now, that's at a different level, but he told him to reprove and correct, but to do it with all patience. He's just got to be patient with everybody. So I think we can all practice that. If we have a brother or sister who's in need of a corrective word, we can tell them a little, and then we can tell them a little more, and we can be patient.
Yeah, knowing how patient the Lord is with us.
Yes, yes.
And that really, and that's on purpose, because we really are, you know, to borrow the title of Tripp's book, instruments in the Redeemer's hand when we're doing this. And so we want to love them and to discipline them as God's instruments. They are receiving his love and discipline through his people and by the means of his people. So what does the Bible say about God's love and discipline, love and patience toward his people? Well, that we want that to inform our interaction with them as well.
I think that's a very important point. It is undergirded by remembering the reality that Christ's church does have authority. We call it one holy Catholic and apostolic church because the apostolic authority, the word of Christ, is what governs the church. And so it's real authority that works its way down. It's delegated authority. Mm-hmm. In
it's
one sense,
derived authority.
Yes, it's derived. In one sense, it's Jesus who's doing all the discipling. But in a very real sense, he's using others, and he's actually using us all. So even the least of us can have a positive discipling effect in the life of another. And it's incumbent on us, therefore, to be humble about that and patient about that.
But having exercised patience and love, sometimes you do have to go to the next level if there's unrepentance. Mm. And sometimes you go to the next level and the witnesses are literally with you. I think it's also possible, again, feel free to disagree, to be obedient to what Jesus says in Matthew 18:16, to report to the person, these witnesses have seen this, these witnesses are likewise believing you to be in sin from which you need to repent.
Yeah, I think obviously that would need to be done in honesty.
Of course.
And so, you know, it's kind of a foul to say, well, you know, I speak for a lot of people when
right.
I say, but
I've been talking to some folks and they see it like I see it.
Yeah, that's kind of invalid. But if you're dealing with a sin that's visible, and that's what we're talking about, some departure from the path that's visible, whether it's doctrinal or moral, it's always a mix. Every moral departure is a kind of doctrinal departure too. It's good and right to know who the other witnesses are. It's likely that others have seen the same thing. And so for you to know that, maybe you physically need to bring them with you, but not necessarily. That's what I'm hearing you say.
Yeah, like an example that comes to mind, and at least during my tenure as CMC's pastor, as we record this is only in the hypothetical, but I could see, you know, sharing with the elders a discipline scenario that has gotten ratcheted up.
Right.
And with the elders' instruction, going back to this brother or sister and saying, I speak on behalf of the elders. We are saying to you, you must repent from this particular sin.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's helpful to have it well-framed in Bible categories. We don't want to be guilty of just not liking somebody's demeanor or attitude in a vague way. I'm correcting you. You know, I just think you need to tighten up.
Yeah.
It needs to be specific enough that we can address it. It needs to be something that's concrete enough that you can say, I've seen this. I've heard you talk this way. I've seen you do this.
But it also, you know, again, with Galatians 6 in mind, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, this is the path Jesus gives us for unrepentant adultery, but also for unrepentant anger.
Yes.
You know, that's a little harder to get your arms around. It's a little less tangible.
That's right.
But there isn't a sin that, you know, you kind of handle it this way for that, and you handle it this way for that. So, you know, there's different principles at foot, different techniques at foot.
Afoot.
But yeah, there's any sin that's unrepentant and that's patterned, you know, this is the process for it.
Yes, and I think there are perhaps two different perspectives, both of which have to be maintained, but they can be distinguished from one another. In some instances, the thing we're talking about represents a personal offense. You've sinned, and your sin in particular has created harm or offense for me. Somehow you sinned against me. And when that's the case, I do think we have the warrant from the scriptures to apply a kind of a threshold test. I don't think every time your brother sins and it hurts you that you are obligated to go to him each time, every time.
I think
there are many things that your brother might do that you could step over and you can forgive him. And the Bible applauds that.
Yeah.
That your love can cover a multitude of sins.
Yeah.
But on the other hand,
it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. Yeah.
Well said.
Yeah. Well, but, I didn't say it.
Yeah, that's right. Well, but on the other hand,
Well said, God.
Attaboy, Jesus.
Is that in the Proverbs? It is a man's glory to overlook an offense?
I believe it is. But I wouldn't be able to call it up.
But here's another podcast. You said, well said, Jesus, and that's exactly right. You know, when wisdom speaks, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the quintessential son of David, like Solomon who wrote the Proverbs. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Bible speaks, it's the word of Christ.
Amen. Amen. I'm with you. So the other perspective that we have to be willing to maintain is, even if I can step over it, that's great. But I have to be looking about, is this hurtful to the church?
Yeah.
And is it hurtful to the brother whom I love? Is he hurting himself?
Yeah.
And so it might be that I can step over it, but still the act of love would be for me to go and help this brother, lest he be harmed by it. So there's a love component that says, I'm willing to put myself out. In fact, I'd rather not go. I just as soon not say something.
Yeah.
But love demands that I say something because I want to help.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I mean, if love is laying down your life for your friends, as Jesus said, greater love hath no one than this. I mean, very few people get out of the bed in the morning ready to go and confront somebody about their sin.
That's right.
I want to look askance at somebody who gets excited about going around and doing that kind of thing. So this is a laying down your life to go and confront someone about their sin. Very few people get excited about doing this. There's just a hundred ways that can go wrong for you. But love in the church is a laying down your life love, and this is certainly a laying down your life kind of thing to do for a brother or a sister. Well, you've gone to them privately. Yeah. However many times you've gone to them privately, no repentance.
It's not working.
You've let other brothers and sisters in so that they may also join you in calling this one to repentance.
Yeah.
And no repentance. Jesus then says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. So now you've let the church know that we have this brother, and I use that term purposefully. We have this brother, we have someone who is professing faith in Christ. You know, he's been baptized, he's a member of the church, and, well, let's just stop there for a second.
Yeah.
What do you do about the fact that we're calling someone a brother who's an unrepentant sin? Wouldn't you just say, well, golly, it's obvious this person must be lost.
Yeah.
Let's just short-circuit the whole process and get them lost.
Yeah.
And then we can just kind of spare ourselves a lot of hurt.
We don't have to bug them about their sin if they're lost.
That's right.
We understand that they're lost people sin.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we understand the Christian sin too, and therein lies a problem. Yeah, we don't have the freedom to do that. Indeed, the urgency is if a brother starts to look like not a brother, That's an emergency. That's why we have to act. And
the Lord Jesus, we don't have to make this up. Indeed, we mustn't make it up. He gives us a playbook. He gives us the play to run. If we've got a brother who's starting to look like not a brother because of unrepentant sin, then Jesus tells us what to do.
Yeah. It's interesting. When you get into the weeds on this, there are some ecclesiological differences amongst believers on how you handle the tell it to the church part. There are some, especially in a Baptist tradition, would probably be the majority, but not all, who would say tell it to the church literally means tell it to the whole congregation. Now it's formal and it's in the congregation. There are others who would say telling it to the leadership of the church is telling it to the church. And so especially if you're a church that has elders such as we have, there are those in a tradition like ours. I don't know that our church has nailed this down to the nth degree, but who would say that telling it to the elders is telling it to the church, is telling it to the ones in the church authorized to act at a higher level. But you make it broadly known. Now, there's a caveat that has to go with doing that. We recognize we're in a pretty desperate place when we're telling it to the church. But even then, we have to be careful to practice, in my opinion, we have to practice a kind of discretion mm-hmm. about what we say and how we say it. It depends on the sin that we're talking about.
Every sordid detail doesn't need to be known.
That's right. First of all, it's tell it to the church, not tell it to everybody in the room on a Sunday morning. That's not the audience for it.
Quite literally, that's not the church.
That's not the church. The church is gathered, but there are others in the room.
Yeah.
Children are in the room. Outsiders are in the room.
Unbelieving
adults are in the room. And so it would be necessary to have a called meeting of the membership, the adult membership of the church. And because we just have to use some wisdom about what age children might not be able to handle the level of detail that needs to be said, and then discretion about what the level of detail is. I think it's possible. I was involved in a church discipline event some years ago in a place I won't even name, but we had to go to the church. The church gathered, and we did so, but we were able to confine our words to an extramarital infidelity, and that was enough. Everybody knew enough of what that meant to know how we had to act on it, but we didn't go into any of the sordid details, of which I knew them all, and could have named dates and places and acts, but it would have just been entirely inappropriate.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons for that is not just the wisdom of not slandering somebody to the outsiders or not burdening children with things they shouldn't know. But because what we have in view is restorative,
yes,
we want to protect even the sinner's reputation.
That's right.
We don't want him marred such that he might repent, then still in everybody's mind he's branded with a scarlet letter for the rest of his life. So it needs to be done with discretion and caution and wisdom for how you say what you say and how much information you give.
Well, here again may be another area where we disagree, but I want CMCers to know where their senior pastor stands. I do tend to tell it to the church to be an instruction to inform the members. And I would see, maybe the two or three witnesses as possibly being a step where the elders get more involved. I wonder, Craig, if you allow for there being particular instances, and we won't try to exhaust the list of what these instances might be, where it's warranted, it's not disobedient to the scriptures to kind of cut right to the chase scene, and so heinous an act has been committed by someone who names the name of Christ that you're taking it all the way to the last step, and you're presenting this person to the members for excommunication.
Well, I guess I hadn't thought about it in those terms. I suppose when I think about some of the more egregious things a person might do, it could seem rather obvious that we've got to tell it to the whole church. But I don't know that that would preclude going to the person alone first, just for the record, to say, I want to call you to repent from this.
Yeah.
And maybe you're already sure they're not gonna, but that maybe you do that. So I don't know. But it's something to think about.
Yeah. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 18 that if the person doesn't listen even to the church, whatever you want to define telling it to the church to mean, if he doesn't even listen at that stage, then let him be to you, Matthew 18, 17, as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Yes.
Which means what?
That means an outsider. It means an unbeliever.
Yeah.
A Gentile, you know, from an Israel point of view, it's an outsider, and a tax collector is a traitor.
But treating them as an unbeliever does not mean that the church has just ruled that this person has never been born again.
That's right, because the church doesn't know. What the church knows is what we see and hear. And so we go with the evidence that we have. And if the Bible says adulterers don't inherit the kingdom of heaven, as it does say that, and this person is an unrepentant adulterer, then we are justified and even required to treat him like an unrepentant adulterer, namely an outsider. And so even that is still intended on our part to be restorative and not punitive. It's an act of protecting the purity of the fellowship, because the principle of tolerated sin on the inside is like leaven in the loaf. It stains everyone around. And so we have to get that sin out of our midst. That's the language of the Bible. Remove the immoral brother from your midst.
Yeah, ask Ananias and Sapphira how seriously God takes this.
Yes, that's exactly right. When the church doesn't do what it ought to do, sometimes God just intervenes and does it himself. Now, I think probably we leapt over something by telling it to the church and letting him be as an outsider to you. And that is, there are conceivably some levels of pressure that can be brought to bear on the person that you're in the process of calling them to repentance. I do think when you've gone to the remove them from your midst, it absolutely has to mean every believing member of the church has to be in on that, because otherwise they can't obey the command not to be in fellowship. But it is possible to conceive of an intermediate step of discipline before removal. We call removal, historically, we've tended to call it excommunication, but you know, in a literal sense, the word excommunication could mean barring from the communion table.
Yeah.
Although I think it means barring from the communion, which is the fellowship.
Yeah.
It is, and some churches have this in their book of order, that you can suspend someone from the Lord's table for a season. And that's supposed to send the message that this is the most intimate fellowship we have around Christ's table. And you are behaving in such a way as to look like someone who shouldn't be at Christ's table. So it's a prelude to saying you're starting to act like an outsider. We want to just have you take a beat. Stop coming to the table and think about the consequences here. Do you really want to keep living as if you're an outsider? Because failing this, an outsider is who you're going to have to be.
But that sounds like excommunication before excommunication to me.
Well, it depends on how you look at it. I just know that in the history of the church, there have been many who have practice suspension from the table for a season, and looking for a response of repentance. And so it's a prelude to the final exclusion. It's a prelude to putting them out of the midst, and it's a prelude in hopes that you won't have to take the last step.
Yes, but if it's only temporary, at least hoped for, you know, you're hoping the person repents so they come back to the table. Isn't that what excommunication is anyway? It's barring someone from the table unless they repent, at which time they'll be welcome back to the table. So I guess I'm just a little I mean, I'm not asking you to defend that position. I don't even know if it is your position, but that's my question about it.
Yeah, well, I think it's just a way of having some feathered layers to this thing, taking steps. Even when, if you were to rewind in time, when you're going to your brother in private, you can imagine that you go to your brother very gently the first time.
Yeah.
And a little more firmly the next time, and maybe downright stern the third time before you go get witnesses.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I think that a temporary barring from this fellowship around the table as an ominous threat of a permanent barring, or not permanent, but perpetual barring from it, is intended to be a wake-up call. I think that's the idea. Now, that idea is premised on something that we don't actually have in a lot of our churches. So I'm not sure that it would be effective. But what it's premised on is that the church has been so taught to understand the significance and the weight of coming to the Lord's table and the unique blessing benefit that it represents, this high and holy fellowship with the risen Christ at his own table, that a person barred from that would be crestfallen, knowing what they were being held back from. In the evangelical culture that we face, I think a lot of people can take or leave the Lord's table anyway.
Yeah.
And so they would probably just kind of smile and say, you don't want me to stay a little longer at church? You want me to go home early? Is that what you're saying?
You're telling me I can't have this little cracker that doesn't have any taste and the saccharine sweet juice? Oh, big deal.
Yeah, that's right. So yeah. I do think that practice of suspension from the sacraments presupposes some good teaching on it.
Yeah, I agree with you there. And I think the Bible lets us, there's not a one-size-fits-all approach, except, I think, being barred from the table. You know, a church that we both highly respect, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, will at least in some instances allow a person who's been excommunicated still to come to church, but doesn't permit them to take the Lord's Supper, doesn't allow them to take part in the benefits that belong to members.
That's right, and I would affirm that practice, that if we shun the person, the shunning of, was it 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 3, but 1 Corinthians 5 could also be a place to go. You know, Paul says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty. This is 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 11. Who bears the name of brother if he's guilty? Did I say 5, chapter 11? Chapter 5, verse 11.
Yeah, yeah.
Who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then he ends verse 13 by saying, purge the evil person from among you. So that's been taken by some to say excommunication's end is a shun.
Yeah, well, and I agree with that, although I think what that translates into in real terms is that we confine our interaction with that person to our evangelistic efforts. And in other words, we let and we welcome lost people to come to church every Sunday. We're doing everything we can to get unbelievers to come in and come under the sound of the word. So it's not our intention to excommunicate someone, put them out of the fellowship and say, we don't want you to darken the door of this place again. That doesn't make sense. We still want them to be saved. Or if they are saved,
to repentance.
And so, yeah, we want them to be under the word, but I think what it means in practical terms is we don't do fellowship as normal with this person. When we have interaction with them, it's, hey, it's great to see you. I've been wanting to talk to you. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you that Jesus died on the cross to save people like you. And, well, you know, I've been a member of this. I was a member of this church for 10 years. Yeah, but you're not now because you're acting like you're outside of Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I don't think it means we have to cross to the other side of the street when we see them coming, but I think it means they become the objects of our evangelism only and not our intimate fellowship.
Yeah, and at least one plausible interpretation. I mean, this is the book of 1 Corinthians that has the most concentrated teaching on the Lord's table.
Yes.
And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I just read it, not even to eat with such a one, I think a plausible interpretation of that is not to gather around the Lord's table with them.
That's right.
So, and when you consider, I'm repeating what we said earlier, but when you consider what's going on at the Lord's table, it's participation, it's fellowship. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with Christ.
Mm.
And with his people.
Yes.
Mm. To be barred from that is to, you know, I think about the hymn, Blessed Assurance. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
Right.
Well, the end of church discipline, excommunication, is to be a foretaste of eternal hell.
Yes.
You're barred from fellowship with Christ, and you're barred from fellowship with his people, and you are in a place of outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no feasting there, which the Lord's Supper calls to mind. And so,
oh, what a foretaste of judgment divine.
Of judgment divine. That's well said. And so, yeah, I think we do need to teach what the Bible teaches pertaining to the Lord's Supper to help people to know to be excommunicated, which is more than just the table. It's to be excommunicated from the communion of saints, if you like.
Yes.
But it includes the table, and that is a tremendous, disciplinary step. And I think it would have as an effect helping to increase the importance of the table in the minds of our own people, so that if you feel like you got to leave church early for this errand or that one on a particular Sunday, you think twice about leaving before you've come around the table with Jesus and his people.
Mm, that's right.
Well, boy, there's so much that can be said about this area of discipline, but you know, it's to take it back to where we started. It's in the context of Paul's word to fathers. It's in the context of what are called the household code.
Yes.
That we hear, you know, fathers, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if families are kind of the micro units of the church, there's an application about discipline for the family too.
Oh, I think that's right. I mean, in the same way that we read Ephesians 5 about marriage, and we understand that it deeply pertains to Christ in the church, we don't thereby conclude that it really has nothing to do with husbands and wives. It does pertain to Christ in the church, but the husbands and wives, there's an application for the husbands and the wives. And similarly for us, with practicing the discipline of the Lord in the church, we also are supposed to be raising our children in the discipline of the Lord, even though they haven't professed faith in him yet. We're trying to instill the word of God in them and train them the way of the Lord, to show them the way of the Lord. We call it evangelism, but it's kind of pre-discipleship, right? We're trying to lay in their lives line upon line and brick upon brick.
Yeah,
and
precept
build into
upon
them.
Precept, yeah.
And so, you know, I just think it's hard to talk about the necessity of discipline for a Christian and not at least comment on the obvious necessity of discipline for our own children within the families. And, you know, I'm purposing not to be the old curmudgeon who just looks around and says, the kids these days,
yeah,
they're out of control and all that kind of stuff. And yet I do see a generation that's come along, and maybe a couple of them, that is pretty averse to doing anything unpleasant in the life of a child. And see so many children that appear to be being raised by being appeased. What can I do to keep him happy? How can I give him what he wants? He knows what's best. I just have to figure out what he's thinking. You know, my baby's crying, and I just have to learn to hear the code, because obviously my baby's trying to tell me something really wise, and I just can't understand him yet.
Is that a school of thought? Oh, my goodness. You have five children. I have five children. Our producer and editor has four children. That's hogwash.
No, well, it is hogwash, but yeah, you can see it. You can watch how a lot of children are raised. There's just a lot of bargaining with children, and a lot of, mommy and daddy are trying to understand you, kind of talk without understanding. The Bible has said something plain to us about discipline and children. I mean, if you were to just go to the Proverbs, do a little word search, you'd see that discipline of children is all over the place there because it's the wise thing to do. Proverbs 12 says that when you love discipline, you love knowledge, and when you hate discipline, you're stupid. That's what it says.
Yeah.
You want to be knowledgeable or you just want to be stupid? And in fact, Proverbs 13 says that when you withhold discipline from your child, you're hating them. It's hatred for you to do that. That's the framework that we got that from Hebrews already, right? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines.
And the reverse then is true. Whoever is not disciplined is not loved. And so that's a wonderful word to this generation. You think, well, the loving thing is not to discipline, not according to the God who created you and your children. Yes. According to the God who created you, the hateful thing.
Yes.
The hateful thing.
That's right.
Is not to discipline.
Proverbs 19 says you should apply discipline to your child while there's still hope. Because the knowledge you're trying to apply is the knowledge of God. You're trying to teach this person to bend his own will to God's will. And you're calling him to faith in Christ. And you're calling him out of a life of godlessness and a path that's headed for destruction. So you're really saving your child from destruction when you discipline him and point him towards the Lord. And so, you know, I think in our day, there's just the notion that if you do anything, any kind of corporal punishment, anything remotely like spanking, that you're just a child abuser. And we have cultures in the world now that have made it illegal to spank your own children, that the physical is out. So all the scriptural teaching on the rod of discipline is now forced to be metaphorical. And apparently the rod can be anything I decide that it is, which just means a tongue, a word or whatever. And that
unfortunately, that's gotten over into evangelical circles. We might have thought there was a wall thick enough and high enough to keep that out from our circles. No more.
No. And the proverb says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will drive it from him. I think we're supposed to take that at face value. Our children, when they're born, they are foolish because everybody apart from Christ is foolish. Jesus is the wisdom from which they are presently estranged. And so you want to drive the foolishness out and the wisdom of God in. And the proverb, Proverbs 23, assures us that though you chasten him, he will not die. You're not hurting your child. You're helping your child. When you impose your will, informed by God's will in the scripture, you're imposing your will over the will of the child. That's discipline. That's corrective. That's helping him to be on the right path and keeping him off of the wrong path. And every single child needs it. You know, even the children, and I've been encouraged by some of our families. I've seen some with have children with special needs. Even the children with special needs, they still have some capacity, and it's up to the parents to figure out what that capacity is so they can receive discipline up to their ability to receive it and to learn. It's just incumbent on parents to do that. And I think it just would be helpful if our families who still have young children would just accept the inherent unpleasantness of the application of wisdom. Because the Bible agrees with you.
Yeah, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, Hebrews 12:11.
That's it. And so, obviously, your child is going to find it painful, and frankly, you will find it painful too. But pleasantness can issue from that pain.
It later yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so what a great way to end this conversation, because when we're talking discipline in the church, we're not talking strictly what we think we mean by the phrase church discipline. Discipline in the church pertains to individuals who are professing faith, and it applies to the parents who make up the church and their children. And let's have our minds shaped by the scriptures. Let's have them renewed by the scriptures. Let's think God's thoughts after him, and what the thoughts he's revealed to us in the scriptures are that discipline is good. It is the mark of sonship. And though it's painful, it does yield very pleasant fruit. And so, we like to let folks know where they can turn for some resources if they want to read more about the kind of stuff that we've been blathering on about. Craig, what do you have?
Well, this little bitty paperback book, I bet it's out of print, but I bet you could find it. It's called Handbook of Church Discipline. It's by author J.E. Adams, a figure prominent in the Christian counseling world from a generation ago.
Yeah, one of my heroes.
And he's written a number of short but helpful books.
Did you ever have him as a Westminster student?
I've seen him, but I never had him. He wasn't actively teaching at Westminster when I was there.
By the end of near the end of his life, by the end of his active ministry, he had kind of moved his headquarters to my seminary alma mater in Memphis, Tennessee, Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary. I would also commend to you a book by Jonathan Lehman called Church Discipline, How the Church Protects the Name of Jesus. And like Dr. Adams's book, Dr. Lehman's book is a very short read, and these books won't answer every single question you have on church discipline.
But it's a good framework.
But they're good places to start. Well, Craig, this is October's episode of From Dan to Beersheba. Are you a pumpkin spice latte guy at all? Do you get into all that?
I don't like to see it in the store. I want nothing to do with it.
Well, you start to see it in the store like in July or something
that's
like that,
right.
Don't you? I just like a cup of black coffee.
That's me.
And why are we talking about this? This show should be over by now. Listener, feel free to turn it off if you will patronize our sponsors. But when I'm at Starbucks, I just want a cup of black coffee. And like nobody else wants a cup of black coffee, and it takes me forever in line because of all this pumpkin spice latte business.
That's why I get mine at the gas station.
Well, that's the way to do it. All right. Well, this is October's episode of From Dan to Beersheba. We're grateful that you've listened. To learn more about the church where Craig and I serve, go online to cmcvermont.org. Let me encourage you to subscribe to this podcast wherever you are finding it so that each first day of the month, the new episode will just get downloaded instantly to your device and you can keep up with it. Our thanks as always to producer and editor John Pastor. For Craig, I'm Mitch. Grace and peace to you.